Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. I want to start off by asking you to think about something. You know, it's Father's Day. One of the things that we as fathers, as parents, fathers, mothers, we all aspire to have our kids do as well as we're doing or even better. It's kind of the American dream, isn't it? We want our kids to rise higher than us, financially, educationally. But it's kind of interesting. It seems like there's an area of life, and I put this question on the screen there, seems like there's an area of life that we've just kind of given up on. We don't necessarily aspire, well, we maybe aspire to it, but we assume that our kids aren't going to do better than us spiritually. It's almost like in that area, we're just hoping that they'll stay between the green. We're just hoping that they'll kind of sort of catch a glimpse of what we had. And in a way, you know, particularly those of us that maybe grew up in Christian homes, we kind of view our parents as people that really did well, and we're just kind of hoping to kind of get close to them, and the thought of surpassing them, you know, well, that's just, you know, I mean, I guess you could come up with all kinds of reasons, but generally, we assume that we're not as godly as they are. We're not as godly as our godly grandmother was. We're not as godly as that great-great-grandmother. You know what I mean? And it's almost like in the area of the spiritual, we're you know, and I don't think it's just this humility or a lack of presumption, you know, because that would be wrong. You know, oh yeah, I'm definitely more spiritual than my parents. It's almost like, you know, I just can't get there. I can't arrive, you know, I don't have that passion. Now, what I've noticed is as I've gotten older, you know, the pedestal that my parents have been on has gotten smaller or shorter, if you will. You know, I'm a little bit more objective about them, and I see, okay, they did make mistakes, they had flaws, they had whatever. But at the same time, I'm thinking, I'm not sure I have the faith they had. I'm not sure I had the tenacity to just keep going in ministry or keep going in the hard things of life like they did. And I'm like, you know, wow. And then when I look at my kids and my kids are, you know, doing great, but I'm thinking, you know, I just hope that you know, hope they kind of catch what we've got, you know, what Vicky and I have. And it's almost like there's this mental block that is saying, you know, if they just get to us, we'll be great. But, you know, it's like in some ways, you know, why am I not thinking that they're going to just totally blow the roof off of what Richard and Vicky think, or what Richard and Vicky have arrived at. And so I just want you to sit and think about that whole thing, because here's the thing I think that I kind of came to the conclusion this last week. As parents, as fathers, but as parents for all of us, our aspiration shouldn't be that our kids just kind of get it. Our aspiration should be that our kids blow the roof off of it spiritually. I mean, I should want and in some ways should start living in a realistic way as if Jonathan and Emily and Caroline and Grace and George and Julia and Eleanor are going to just become, they will become my mentors spiritually. Because, you know, my goodness, they why shouldn't they? Why should they be limited and you know, in a way, kind of having to function with one hand tied behind their back like sometimes I feel like I am or Vicky is? Or why shouldn't they just really grow? And there really is no reason that they shouldn't. It's just there's this, you know, maybe there's just a quirk. You know, usually after the sermon, I say all this stuff and Vicky goes, you know, I couldn't relate to that at all. I don't think anyone else could. So maybe this is just a sermon for me. And if it is, sorry, because I'm going to get something out of this thing. But, you know, and it is a good sermon, let me tell you. It's a, you know, someone told me I called shot a couple of weeks ago. Well, this is another great sermon. So, you know, but it'll definitely be a great one in my book. Hopefully you guys will at least tolerate it. So, you know what I'm saying? Why is there that, just that feeling of desperation? Oh, I just hope my kids get it. Oh, I'm just praying they, you know, when they head off to the high school or when they head off to the college or when they get out on their own, they got their own money and they can spend it anyway. I just hope, you know, they don't totally mess up. Maybe, you know, and I'm not into the power of positive thinking. If you know me well enough, you know I'm about the opposite of that. But there should be this desire that says, I want my kids, and there should be this thing that says, that's where I'm launching them to. I mean, I'm here, I want them to go up there spiritually. That's what this sermon is about. Now, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Some of you are probably saying, oh, is he leaving Saul for a while? No, I'm not leaving Saul for a while. We're actually going to go right back to our story of Saul. If you've been tracking along the last 3-4 weeks, we've been looking at Saul. And what we're seeing is that Saul was this guy that God drafted to do a very, very difficult job. Israel wanted a king, but they shouldn't have wanted a king. And so God finally consented to give them a king and provide them with a king. And the guy that he picked was Saul. Now, he didn't just pick Saul to set him up so that Saul would be this utter failure. I think he wanted Saul to do really, really well in this position that shouldn't have been. And what we saw in the first couple messages is that Saul really did. It's like God had changed his heart and he was doing things well and he was functioning well in that very difficult situation. And part of the application to us at that point was, hey, life is tough. And God is constantly calling us into tough situations, but he wants us there for his purpose and his glory. I mean, whether it's a disease, whether it is a job position, whether it's a marriage that kind of is turning sour, whether it's a relationship that's turning sour, life is tough. But God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, calls us into those positions, and he says, I want you to do well in that position. You can honor me. You can work for my purpose, my glory in that position. And that's the situation Saul was in. What we saw was Saul started off well, but there were some internal flaws, some spiritual character flaws, if you will, that kind of proved to be the undoing of Saul. If you know your Bible, you know that Saul is not one of the guys that's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. He's not one of those positive examples. In fact, he's a negative example. So here he's this guy that started off really, really well, but he ended up being just an utter failure. And he ended up being this utter failure, not because of some major cracks in his foundation, but because of little fine, small cracks in his foundation. Cracks that I think all of us potentially could have, and if they're not remedied, could lead to our undoing, just like they led to Saul's undoing. Now, the first time these cracks were revealed was when Saul went to battle against the Philistines. And we looked at about half of the story last week. And if you look at the screen here, this is just kind of recaps what we saw last week in chapter 13. The Philistines had attacked and it was just any minute they were going to come and pounce on the Israelites. And they had always been the superpower compared to the Israelites. They, for decades or maybe even 100 years, they had pretty much had their way with the Israelites. But now with Saul as the leader, Israel was starting to get some traction. And so the Philistines were extra motivated to go put the Israelites back in their place. Well, their mode of operation of going to battle was, we go to Gilgal, we take 7 days to pray and fast and wait on God, Samuel's going to come, sacrifice, and then we're going to go to battle. And so they do that. Well, Saul is just getting itchy. I mean, he cannot wait. And finally, on the afternoon of the seventh day, he just says, Samuel's not here. We got to get to the battle. And so he sacrifices the animals himself. And what it was is it revealed this callousness in his heart that said, you know, it really isn't all that important. I mean, if God wants a few dead animals before we go, let's give him a few dead animals. Who cares who does it? And it's almost like he's revealing that he's got this irreverent heart. It wasn't just a matter of he lost patience. It wasn't a matter he got tired of waiting. He got tired of waiting, but the reason he couldn't endure was because in his mind it was just, you know, God's got a few spiritual hoops, let's jump through them. God says, read your Bible and everything's great. I'll read my Bible and everything will be great. God says, give some money and all should be well. How much does it take, God? You know, will 100 do it? 500 do it? 1,000 do it? What do you want so I can get on with my life? That was kind of the attitude that Saul revealed. Well, look down at chapter 13, verse 15. Okay, this is where we stopped in the story last week. After Samuel had rebuked Saul and said, what have you done? This is totally wrong. Then, chapter 13, verse 15, then Samuel arose and went back to Gilgal, went from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. But Saul stayed there and numbered the people who were present with him. And by this time, there was only about 600 of them. In other words, Saul had just received this major spiritual rebuke from Samuel, and he was totally unaffected. And I mean, what a sight. Here is Samuel just walking off the battlefield and saying, okay, you want to handle this yourself? Go handle it. And Saul says, I will. Watch. And so he starts counting noses and divvying up the people and strategizing as to how we're going to do it. Well, look down the passage a little bit more. Look at verse 19. This is kind of interesting. I mean, this is how bad it was. There was no blacksmith who could be found in all the land of Israel. See, blacksmiths, they sharpened your plow and all that stuff. They also made your swords and your daggers. So the Philistines had had so much control over Israel, they had basically shut down the weapons plants. We can't even produce weapons up here in Israel. We got to go down to Philistia to get our palows sharp, and they're certainly not going to sell us any swords or anything like that. So as it turned out, verse 22, on the day they were getting ready to go to battle, that neither sword or spear was found in the hands of the people. The only person that had a sword or a spear was Saul and Jonathan. Saul and his son Jonathan were the only ones that even had a weapon. Everyone else was going to have to just fight with a club, hand-to-hand combat. I mean, that is not a great recipe for a victory against the Philistines, who obviously would have had swords and spears and all that stuff because they had all the blacksmiths. So you get the picture? The odds are way, way against the Israelites. And Saul has made matters way worse, because he's basically said, we can go do this on our own. God has a few spiritual hoops that we need to jump through. We jumped through them. We killed him a few animals. And now we're heading off to the battle. That's the situation. Okay, well, that's where we're going to pick it up. Look at chapter 14. Now, here's what happened. Jonathan, the son, it's like he didn't get the memo that we're leaving God out of the equation. I mean, he is still a guy that is pursuing things God's way. And that's one of the points that I want us to think about, particularly today, you know, with it being Father's Day. Okay, here you got Saul the father, who has basically moved on in his life spiritually and saying, you know, I can handle this. Okay, I was nervous about becoming king initially, but now I got the hang of it. I know that if you got enough guys and they got enough weapons and you divide them up and you come up with a decent strategy, you can win. You can make some money. You can solve some problems. You can manage some people. You don't need that. You don't need God in this thing. That's where Saul was. But Jonathan, on the other hand, Jonathan, his son, and I get the impression that by this time Jonathan's, say, in his mid-20s, he's able to be out on the battlefield and handle himself. So he's got a dad that's, let's say Saul's 50 and Jonathan's 25 or thereabouts. Saul has checked out spiritually, but Jonathan never got the memo. He's still looking to God for instruction. He's still looking to God for the victory even. Why? Because he knows that this isn't just a war. This is a spiritual war. This is spiritual warfare. These Philistines have been defying the God of Israel. These Philistines have been subjugating the people of God, and God wants to use them to go put the Philistines back in their place. So what does Jonathan do? I mean, his dad is back at the headquarters, and he's like, what are we going to do? I got a sword. Jonathan's got a sword. Nobody else has a sword. There's only 600 of us. What do we do? I mean, he's there literally just kind of twiddling his thumbs. He doesn't know what to do. Because now, you know, he's kind of in it on his own. And so he calls this priest, who actually had been fired but brought back. He says, hey, can you check in with God? Does God got any, it's like in desperation, it's kind of a foxhole prayer here. Well, Jonathan looks at it and says, there's the enemy. God has called us to fight the enemy. Let's go. So look at chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, he said, come on, let us go up and cross over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. I mean, he saw them for who they were. These are a bunch of uncircumcised pagans. These are not the people of God. We are the people of God. Let's go. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. I love that. The second half of verse 6. Do you see that? God isn't dependent upon how many swords we got. God isn't dependent on how many people we got. God can give the victory no matter what. It doesn't matter what the world's saying. God's going to do what God's going to do. God has the ability to take care of it. Now, I just have to stop right there and ask, where in the world did Jonathan learn that? I think he might have learned that from his dad. He might have learned that from his dad. His dad started off that way. He's not that way now. His dad has faded spiritually. Jonathan is still passionate about God. It doesn't matter. And he's like, let's go. I feel the inclination to go and attack. And if I was going to take the time to read the rest of that little section there, we'd find out that Jonathan and his assistant, this young man that's carrying the armor, they literally, using all fours, climb up the side of this mound, get to the top. It was kind of a plateau that is roughly about a half an acre of land, if I remember right. And there's 20 Philistines up there. And Jonathan, with his armor bearer, take out 20 men. I mean, that's pretty incredible fighting for a 25-year-old guy that was obviously new to the art of warfare. He's got a sword, but they probably all had swords too. And it's an incredible victory that God gave them. And Jonathan recognizes that God gave them that victory. Well, look down at verse 16. Meanwhile, while Jonathan and his armor bearer are climbing up the side of this hill, getting up there and fighting, what's going on back at headquarters with his dad? Okay, and his dad is, maybe a half a mile away, but he's able to kind of see some activity over there. But, you know, it's like, wow, there's a whole bunch of them. There's not many of us. I got a sword. Jonathan's got a sword, but I don't even know where Jonathan is. And so what are we going to do? Well, look at verse 16. Now, Samuel's watchman in Gibeah looked, and behold, the multitude was melting away. And they went here and there. And so Samuel's getting news. Remember we saw that last week that, you know, he started off with 3,000. And then at the beginning of today, he had 600. It's like, guys are deserting. Saul, you've got to do something. People are leaving. You know, who knows? Maybe by this time, he's down to 500 men. And Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. Let's find out who's left. And they said, well, you know, Jonathan's not here. What's going on with Jonathan? I don't know where Jonathan is. Look at verse 18. So then Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God over here. For the ark of God was with him and with the sons of Israel. Okay, so it's like he doesn't know what to do. And so it's like, you know, when in doubt, when you don't know what else to do, just pray. Well, you know, he should have prayed at the beginning. Now he's praying, you know, because his army is melting away. And now even his son is gone. He doesn't know where his son's gone. You know, maybe his son had deserted too in his mind. He doesn't know that his son is over there basically taking on, you know, a bunch of the tip of the spear of the Philistines. And so look at this, verse 19. It happened while Saul was talking to the priest. Okay, we're getting all set up. We're going to seek God. That the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. Well, why was it increasing, continuing and increasing? It's because at that very same moment, Jonathan is over there killing 20 of their lead guards. And so when they see 20 of their lead guards die, because one guy killing them, it's like, whoa, we got to get out of here. So the Philistines are packing up and ready to move. And meanwhile, Saul's over there saying, I don't know what else to do. Let's pray. And he prays. But then it's like, hey, wait a minute. The Philistines are leaving. Wait, you know, what's going on? He doesn't know that they're leaving because his son was over there and struck this great victory. So back to verse 19. It happened while Saul was talking to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So what does Saul say? Withdraw your hand. You're saying, okay, what does that mean? Hey, we don't need to pray. Let's go fight. He stops the prayer meeting and says, everyone get going. Let's go chase them. Do you see what's going on? You might miss it if you just read it too quickly. It's like, hey, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Let me pray. And then he starts praying, or he gets the priest to start praying for him. And then it's like he has a bright idea. Oh, let's go fight. Oh, forget prayer. We don't need prayer. Let's go fight. I mean, he is just that cavalier. It's like, I'll pray when it serves my needs. I'll seek God's input when it serves my needs. But boy, as soon as I come up with my own idea, I'm going to go fight. That's what happened. Does that ever happen in your life? Man, things go bad. You're desperate. You're all this stuff. I'll have this time and I'm like sinking, thinking, oh, what in the world am I going to do? And so I'll just stop and I start to pray. And I mean, I swear. I don't know whether I'm supposed to swear or not, but, you know, I swear. I mean, I'll be 15 seconds into the prayer, and it'll hit me. Oh, call that person. Call this person. Write that email. Go visit that person. Make this happen. Oh, excuse me, God. I got to go take care of business. Do I continue to seek God? No. I just go right back to my own understanding and doing my own thing. That's exactly what Saul's doing here. Saul's just going out, fighting the battle, totally in his own strength. At the beginning of the day, or at the beginning of the little session, he had said, oh, okay, God needs a few dead animals. Give him a few dead animals. Let's get going. Samuel comes and totally rebukes him, but Saul's unaffected by it. Saul's sitting there twiddling his thumbs because he doesn't know what in the world to do. And then finally he says, okay, let's pray about it. He's got the priest. The priest has his hand out. And then he says, wait, it's hit me. We don't need to pray. Let's go fight. And he goes and fights again. I mean, that is how erratic this guy is in his devotion to God. And I just wonder, you know, here, just pause and time out in the little story here. I mean, do I have that kind of erratic relationship with God? Do you have that? You know, I'll pray. Boy, if I get a good idea, I'm off. Again, running, racing, taking care of it on my own. Now look back at the passage. The thing went really well. In fact, look at verse 23. The Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread way beyond Beth-Aven. In other words, Israel won. The Philistines fled, and Israel won. And God gave them the victory. Now I want to pause here, because you read this too quickly, you might miss this too. God gave them the victory that day. Okay? But did God give them the victory because of Samuel? Or because of Saul? Or was it in spite of Saul? I mean, Saul was a very, very carnal believer at that time. He is totally irreverent. He's totally disobedient. He doesn't see the value of prayer or seeking God. He's totally erratic, and yet he leads this army into battle, and they win. In other words, they got the worldly success, but there was major spiritual failure going on. And I'll tell you, I think if there's something that we as a church, not us locally, but the church in general, particularly the North American church, one of the things we forget is that a lot of times, the ends do not justify the means. Okay, they got the victory that day. And so it'd been a safe assumption, an easy assumption to sit and say, wow, I guess it was okay that Saul just went ahead and killed those animals. I guess it was okay that we didn't spend any time praying and seeking God. I guess it was okay that we did it all in our own strength. Because God blessed. It must have been okay. And way too many of us believers fall into that trap, that thinking because there was the blessing of God or the apparent blessing of God, that must have been that everything I did was okay. Hey, this marriage is working out great. You know, I mean, I'm happier than I've ever been and everyone's really happy. That might be. But if the first marriage was ended for the wrong reasons, in the wrong way, in an ungodly manner, the end doesn't justify the means. Wow, we are making more money than we've ever made before. I mean, this is great. We are enjoying the blessing of God. I've been promoted. We're saving. We're paying off debt. We're saving for retirement. Everything is going great. But if what I did to get there was lose my integrity, shaft some people, treat some other people in an ungodly, unchristian way, the end doesn't justify the means. Saul won the battle that day. But don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, that was God's blessing on Saul. No. That was God's blessing for Israel, because God, and probably God was just ready to discipline the Philistines for their idolatry and their paganism. But it was not indication of Saul's blessing. Of, you know, God was not saying, Saul is so good and I'm going to reward them with a victory. Do you see that point? I think that's really important to make. Okay, so here's what we got. Okay, we got Saul, who is totally erratic. He's faded spiritually. But we got Jonathan, who is his son, who I presume got it initially from his dad. I mean, I'm sure that as a child, he heard about his dad being anointed by Samuel and how he was initially nervous, but God worked in his heart and God's put me into this position and I never deserved to be in this position at all. And it's like Jonathan was still believing all the things he had been taught from his youth, even though dad had moved on spiritually. Okay? One other detail in this story, okay, and then I got to wrap it up. When Saul thinks, okay, let's pray, but we don't have time to pray. One of the other things he did in desperation was, oh, okay, wait a minute. I heard that God blesses when people fast. So he made a fast for the day. And all of the soldiers were supposed to go without food that day. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. We're going to go fight these people where we're way outnumbered, way out armed. They've got swords and shields. We don't. But I got a good idea. None of us eat anything today, and God will give us the victory. I mean, it just doesn't even make sense. And he wasn't even doing it because, oh, let's pray and fast and seek God's wisdom. No, it's just, hey, let's do the religious thing. It's kind of like, oh, let's go to war. Everyone wear a cross. You know, that'll help. You know, or everyone, you know, say the Lord's Prayer before the game. You know, that's always my favorite when I see these teams and there's a bunch of pagans on the team and they get down on their hands and knees and say the Lord's Prayer as if, I'm like, what do you take my God for? You know, I mean, you just want jumping through some religious hoop hoping that he'll help you put more baskets in the hoop. You know, I don't know. I don't get that. But anyway, Saul says, I got a good idea. I heard this way back, you know, in Sunday school. Nobody eat today, and then we'll get the victory. So nobody ate. Well, Jonathan didn't get the memo that we were doing this without God. Jonathan didn't get the memo that we weren't eating. So Jonathan, you know, when he comes back, he's with them. He sees some honey in the forest. He eats it. He's revived. And he says to the guys around him, he says, hey, why don't you guys eat some? And they said, well, we can't. Your dad told us we couldn't eat today. And look at this. Look at verse 14:28. Then one of the people answered him and said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And then look at verse 29. Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look how my eyes are bright because I tasted a little bit of honey. I mean, how much better would it have been if everyone had eaten freely today? We'd have been able to do it. But look at the first part of verse 29. Here's where, in a way, Jonathan becomes the man. Jonathan had gotten to that point where he was able to look objectively at his dad and say, you know what? My dad's blowing it today. What my dad is doing isn't right. He has brought trouble on us. He's not leading us spiritually. He's hurting us spiritually. And you know, I guess the point I want to kind of think about there is there comes a point in everyone's life, whether you were raised by a Christian person or whether you weren't raised by a Christian person, but particularly for those of us who you know, maybe had parents that, you know, supposedly were Christians and did really well, those of you that didn't have Christian parents, You're like, okay, I get it. My dad just didn't even have this worldview. My mom didn't have this worldview. And so you maybe don't struggle with that. But those of us that did come out of Christian homes, it's like we need to get to that point where we objectively can look and say, you know what? Good people, but still had flaws. In a respectful way, in a loyal way. But in a respectful way. And what I see Jonathan doing here is saying, okay, this was a bad decision on my dad's part. He's troubled Israel today. This was not a good thing. Because look what happened. at the end of the battle, verse 31, the men were so famished. Look at verse 32. The people rushed greedily upon the spoils. They took the sheep and the oxen and the calves. They slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood totally in them. It's like these guys were just so hungry, so famished, they just killed them and started eating the raw meat. Which is just totally, I mean, not only was it just gross, it was totally sinful. And why did they stumble into such sin? It's because of this irrational vow that Saul had put on. He said, hey, let's all jump through the religious hoop of fasting. And these guys just couldn't take it. Well, just to finish up the story, at the end of the day, Saul's like, let's go get him. Let's go pursue the Philistines. And so, you know, he's got some time on his hand. He's like, hey, there's another religious hoop. Let's jump through. Let's pray about it. And God doesn't answer. And he's thinking it's because God, you know, somebody's violated his precious little oath. But in reality, what the reason was is God wasn't answering because Saul had totally left God out of the picture. Now, let me just wrap things up here. I'm way out of time. You know, I started off asking you this question. Why do we assume kids will not rise to our level of spiritual maturity? Let me change the question just a little bit. And why is it that kids don't do as well spiritually as their parents? I think this story that we've just rushed through basically offers two reasons. Okay? Let me give you an answer here. One of them, I think, comes out of what we see in Saul. I think that sometimes we as parents, when we get into our 40s, our 50s, our 60s, our 70s, when we get into the grandparent years, we've raised the kids and, you know, I don't need to be so diligent. I think that sometimes it's easy for us to fade spiritually. And this is for me. This is for you if you're in that stage of life. You know what, you know, when your kids are preschoolers and elementary and, you know, maybe early teens and all that, you're real diligent, hands-on. You pray with them, you read the Bible with them, you take them to church, you work in Awana because, man, I care so much about my kids' spirituality and I want to be with them and all that stuff. And you make the sacrifices, you know, you say no at the office so that you can say yes at the house and the whole thing. But, I mean, once they get grown and gone, it's like, hey, I don't need to. I can kind of retire. I mean, I can't retire, you know, from the business, but I can maybe retire from that diligent spiritual parenting thing, you know, and it gets easier and easier and easier. I mean, I don't need to work in Awana. I don't need to work in the nursery. I did my time. I love that that line. I did my time in the nursery. Oh, okay. What, we're guarding the prisoners? You know, maybe we could use Vicky's software to manage it, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, and you just, you know, you get into your 40s, your 50s, your kids are grown and gone, and maybe even got a couple grandkids, and you just kind of retire away from ministry. You know, it's kind of nice. We're really busy. I mean, we don't really need to do that community group thing. I mean, you know, Sunday's really our only day, and so then, you know, you drop the community group, and so maybe we'll just hit that 10:45. And then after a while, well, maybe, you know, we haven't been away for a while. Let's get away. And what I see and what I feel, to be honest, there is this temptation for us to fade spiritually, to fade in our diligence. I mean, because, you know, okay, I'm unusual. I'm in my mid-50s and I've still got kids at home. But most people in their mid-50s, they don't have kids at home. So who cares what they watch on television? Who cares what kind of movies they go to? Nobody's going to watch. Nobody's going to care. Nobody's going to even know. Who cares? Nobody's going to be looking at my checkbook. And, you know, if I got lots of extra money because I'm not paying for college or clothes or any of this other stuff, I can spend my money any way I want. And it's like it's easy for us as we grow older to fade spiritually. It's easy for us to start letting the filter drop. And so we, you know, watch things we shouldn't necessarily watch. We're not as passionate about things we should be as passionate about. You get the drift. And I think that's what we saw going on in this story with Saul. That's what we saw going on with Saul. He lost it. He was fading spiritually. And when I fade spiritually, I'm setting up my kids to follow in my example. No wonder maybe they don't rise to the level they should. But here's another answer. Sometimes kids don't move on spiritually, like Jonathan did in this case. Jonathan provides us a positive answer here. And see, it might be that maybe you, in your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, and you're still struggling. You still got that dad on top of you. And there comes a point, doesn't matter who you were raised by, there comes a point when you've got to be able to look at your parents objectively, respectfully, loyally, but respectfully and loyally, but objectively, and say, you know what? That wasn't good. And okay, they maybe didn't make that many mistakes, but they did make a few, and I'm gonna work to make it so that I make even fewer. Maybe that's something that every one of us need to think about, is this faith needs to be our faith. It's not an inherited faith. It is a personal faith where we're not sitting and saying, well, it's okay that I do it this way because that's how my dad did it. That's how my mom did it. And if I just get close. No. As kids, we need to have the aspiration that we want to go as high spiritually as we possibly can in that devotion of trusting and obeying. Let's pray, okay? Father, we've covered a lot today and rushed through a difficult story to get. But, Lord, I pray that today you'd help us to see the dangers that accompany us as we get older of losing that passion for Christ, dropping our guard, letting small sin in that grows. Father, I pray that you'd help us to see that tendency to just hit that glass ceiling and think that's as high as we can go. We don't want to do that. So, Father, today I pray that you'd help us to think deeply about where we are, and that we want to grow passionate and mature and godly. And we want this relationship we have to be with you purely and completely. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.